Father, already our hearts have been so blessed to overflowing that we wonder if we can contain more. But we'd ask that the Holy Spirit would just prepare our hearts, each of us, along our own special needs, and that you would minister to every heart, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, that the body of Christ would be strengthened, that we'd truly learn to love one another, even though we don't know each other that well, but because we belong to you, that you would strengthen our bonds together. Father, we just would commit this time to you, that the Lord Jesus will be magnified, because we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. I'm Marina Downing, and we'd like to know each one of you. That's always one of the frustrating things about a big conference, to have people there that you'd just love to get to know and like to hear how God's working in their lives and in their midst, and then there just doesn't seem to be that much time. So we are just particularly happy that each one of you is here, and we hope nobody will feel that it's a mob scene, that it's a group of individuals, and that we all do want to know and love one another more after having been here together. How many of you would find this to be your first conference like this that you've been? Oh, good. That's very interesting. That's always one of the problems in preparing, because you feel like, oh, what can I say that they haven't already heard? And you find that it's always a different group, and God draws people together. But I might as well be honest to tell you, since Chuck was dealing in telling the truth in love, I might as well be honest all up front, that when I was asked to have this session, I was delighted at the privilege and began to think and pray. But it was also on the heels of the fact that we have just moved into a new house, which for us would be our 28th move in our 45 years of marriage, 6 times in the last 6 years. And then came Christmas and family and so forth and so forth. And then I plunged into a subject with the wrong emphasis. I was somewhere, it was stuck in my mind that he wanted me to talk about holiness of life. And I have been having an absolutely marvelous time listening to R.C. Sproul's tapes on holiness. Anybody here heard them? If you haven't, they're a wonderful treat in store for you. In Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, how many of you read it? Because I was going to quote a couple of things from that too. But in it, he mentions how much those tapes ministered to him and sent him to his knees. And what a marvelous time. Welcome, all of you. We weren't quite sure how many were still wending their way through the snow. Remember, you can tell your children, your grandchildren, I went to a conference and waded knee-deep through snow to go... It always gets bigger every year, you know, the more you tell it. But anyway, I spent all these hours and had an absolutely marvelous time getting together the subject of holiness, and was so encouraged in some ways and discouraged in others, because in Isaiah 6, I identified with Isaiah all over again when there he was in the presence of the Lord and felt so undone, and he was saying, woe is me, I am so undone. And literally, there is a sense of your own unworthiness that just kind of sweeps over you again and again in studying the holiness of God. So I had these outlines drawn up, thrown together, better word, and took them over to have them Xeroxed and decided that wasn't what I was supposed to say. Went back and got the papers, took them home, and you have no handouts today on the basis of that. So what we're talking about is going to be different, incorporating maybe some of those things, but at the same time, a little more dependent upon the Lord as to just how he would have this session to go. Because as women, we have such a unique place, and I think particularly in today's society, I think we've never been more challenged or more frustrated or more puzzled about what is the role of a Christian woman in today's society. How do I fulfill my role, and where do I start? But I'd like to just turn you in the beginning to a passage over in 2 Thessalonians, verse, we're going to begin with 13, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And I have here the NIV in my heart. I'm still a King James person, having been saved so many years ago. One thing has set my heart at ease about what version do you use. Somebody finally told me after we had, every time a new translation would come out, we'd get that one. And you'd start reading that. And it didn't feel quite comfortable. And another one come out, you'd get it, you know. Somebody finally said, the scripture, the version that you were using when you first became a Christian, and the one you started memorizing and the one you started studying in, will usually, not always, but usually be your basic Bible. You may use the others for reference and comparison, but as far as thinking, this is my Bible from which you have your devotion. Now, not everybody agrees, but for me, that's true. But I do get into NIV because occasionally somebody will, you know, when you're reading King James all the time, somebody will say, well, haven't you heard about the NIV? 2 Thessalonians, verse 13 of chapter 2. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and I say sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. This passage has been such an encouragement to me for quite a few days as I've come back to it and just over and over again pulling out some of the phrases and dwelling on that. Someone had pointed up that this is a transition portion between the earlier part of the letter as Paul wrote it, where he was teaching on the day of the Lord and some of the things that had come in that were not true. And so he was encouraging and just straightening out the subject in some ways, but also exhorting them for the present living in the view of that day. Joseph Bailey has written a little poem that says, Lord Christ, your servant Martin Luther said he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. And that's what I want to. And I want to live today for that day. And I think that's the consensus for all of us. In the light of the times in which we live, the pressures, the necessities that are upon us, but that today, for some, might be the last day. And just think what it would be if we had that sense of everything before him being done in the light of that. So it's a marvelous consideration in this that he has called us, he has saved us, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through the belief in the truth. And I thought I would just share with you something that came to our attention through a dear friend of ours back on the East Coast, a man who came to Christ late in life. In fact, he was brought up as a Catholic and was a very generous Catholic man, and because of his generosity, he was at one time with a group of businessmen who were invited to the Vatican, and there had the privilege of being in the audience of Pope John the 23rd. And it was there that he heard for the first time what it meant to trust Christ and to be saved by grace. It didn't take hold in his life until, oh, I think he said 17 years later or something, when he became a true believer and was struggling with this matter of, is one saved by works, all the things that you do, all the things that you give to the church, all the requirements that you keep, or is one truly saved by grace? And on this, it was a deep and intense struggle. It was a Sunday morning, and he was almost going into the church and then decided the last minute that he would do something else. So he wandered away from the church, and it wasn't too far until he came to a little storefront church made up mostly of black people. And in telling this story, in no way do I want to cast any aspersion upon blacks, because I love them dearly. I have some very, very dear black friends. But to tell the story and get the whole thrust of it, telling it the way he told it, this is the way it was. That as he went into this little church, all very intense in his own heart and life and the struggle, he sat down beside, as he said, a real saint. But to describe her, he said her coat was kind of pinned together, and she had a little hat that looked like she'd held her head out the window of the trolley car on the way to the church, and her purse was pinned together with a safety pin. But at the break in the service, she turned to him and welcomed him there to the church, and she said to him, "When you pray, do you pray as a righteous man?" And he thought back what his life was like. He had really lived life in the fast lane, really a very sinful, a very indulgent, rich man. And he said, "No, I really don't pray as a righteous man." And she said, "Do your friends think of you as a righteous man?" And he said, "Oh no, not my friends. They'd never think of me as a righteous man." And so she turned to him and she said, "Isn't it good that neither you nor your friends have the last word on who is righteous?" She said, "If you are a Christian, you are righteous in Christ, because God has declared you righteous. And it doesn't matter what you think or what your friends think, you are a righteous man. Now you go home and pray like a righteous man." Now, I've been a Christian for many years, and I can't tell you what that did to my own heart. Because if people ask me if I thought of myself as a righteous woman, I know the verses that say, you know, we're righteous in Christ. But really, I don't think of myself as righteous. I think of myself as very needy. I'm more often reminded of my needs and my inadequacies than I am of my righteousness in Christ. But God has declared us righteous in him. And we should stand 10 feet tall in the light of that. It's not that we have to earn it. It isn't that we have to do these things. Now, of course, there's the balance, and that's one of those things that I was in this study of holiness. The great need of discovering what God has done and then what is our part. And there is a balance. God has declared us righteous. We are holy in him. And it's a wonderful thing to consider in that light. So I thought, well, as we're looking at our own lives and evaluating ourselves, if we have this new sense of the wonder of God's love for us as persons, as individuals. This past fall, I was privileged to be a part of the in-prison seminar down in Canyon City, sponsored by the Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson's group. And the woman who came out to lead the seminar was a delightful black woman from Pittsburgh. And one of the things that they are endeavoring to do as they go into the prisons is to help the women get a new vision of themselves. Because you could almost say 100% that the women who are there have a very poor self-image. Many of them are there because they think so poorly of themselves and have no, of course, sin is all involved. But basically, the fact that they just do not think that well of themselves. So one of the songs that she was teaching them was, I am somebody. And to hear the black women sing, because over half of them are black, and they sing very heartily, and as she led them, she's very good at the piano and all that, was teaching them, I am somebody. I'm a child of the King. I've been washed in the blood of the crucified one. I am somebody. And I thought for us as believers, we need that consciousness. I am somebody. Because Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me. And I should be able to stand strong and firm that I am somebody in Christ. Nothing in myself. Conscious of that, but strong and all that we've got going for us, for Him. But I wondered, in our consideration of ourselves and our purpose and meaning in life, if you really know who you are, why you are where you are, what your life's all about. Some of us don't think as seriously as we might. Their statement was made several years ago that there are people who go all through life never getting their own attention. They're just kind of, you go from thing to thing to thing without ever thinking that seriously of what is life all about. So I thought we'd give a little bit of attention just to that in the beginning, then to divert into another aspect. But in considering, if you have a basic conviction of why I am a person, why I am a Christian, why I am where I am, I think Galatians 1:15 and 16 might express it for some. Others might still not be quite as clear as this. But Paul was writing, as he reviewed his past life and who he was and why he was, in Galatians 1:15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. If you know, we've already read in 2 Thessalonians about being called by God. If you know for a certainty that God's hand has been upon you and he has called you for the purpose of revealing Jesus Christ through your life, would that give you a different understanding of some of the things that are happening in your life, some of the things that the reason you are what you are? God wants the world to see Jesus Christ as he's lived out in a woman's body. Now that does not mean that you would lose your personality, lose your identity. And that's one of the lovely things about being a Christian, is that God deals with us specifically. I always get kind of scared when we try to put each other in boxes. For a long time, there was a thing around the Navigators that used to bother a lot of us old timers. There's a new freeing up in the younger generation, it seems. But there was this kind of invisible, intangible, unreal Navigator wife. If you were Navigator wife, you're supposed to do this. You know, you're supposed to keep house a certain way. You're supposed to bring your children up a certain way. You're supposed to do all these things. And everybody felt like you were in a box because there wasn't a real live situation like that. And God gives us the freedom to be who we are in our personalities, and we ought to give each other that same kind of freedom. There's a passage over in Isaiah that speaks of the way God deals, and I'm not a farm girl, so I don't understand all the things that are being said here. But in Isaiah 28, the last part, beginning verse 23. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him in the right way. There's a way for plowing and planting, and then a way for harvesting for the farmer. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheel of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. So if there are ways in planting and harvesting that are different for different kinds of seed, certainly for us as women, as people, there are different ways in which we live. There are different reasons. We have basic principles, but certainly we're not all doing exactly the same thing, exactly the same way. And one of the things I had wanted to commend to you for your reading, some of you may have already seen it. It sounds like we're promoting book sales, but we really aren't. The NAVs have put out this little book, just been available recently, of Jeannie Fleming's, Between Walden and the Whirlwind. Have you had a chance to get a copy of it yet? It is excellent, and it's so timely for right now, because so many of us, having been Christians for many years, have had a lot of ideas that we've tried and they didn't work, and we've tossed them aside. And I have found that there are many women who really are, at this stage, maybe this is for the older ones of us, who are really trying to resort and rethink and put the pieces together in a different form for our lives. Do you want to come up front? There are chairs up here. You wouldn't want to stand the whole time. If you recognize some of our literary friends, Walden, as having been Thoreau's place up in New England, it's just outside of Concord, Massachusetts. Any Easterners here? Our daughter has just been in graduate school up in the U of Mass in Amherst. And so while we were up there getting her settled in a year or so ago, we visited some of these places. And Walden, of course, where he was going to go off and just live a simple life and get away from everything. But Jeannie Fleming, who's Roger Fleming's wife on staff, has done a beautiful job. And I'm really thrilled. I was thinking, this girl babysat my children. But here I'm learning from her. She's a very, some very good thoughts in this. Her prayer in the opening part of the book, Eternal God, how do you intend the Christ life to be lived? Teach us by your Spirit. Train us by your providence. Inspire us with your presence. Enable us by your resurrection power. Equip us by your mighty word. Interweave our lives with Christ that we might live and move and have our being in him. May our lives be consumed in his and find fullest expression in doing your will. Draw our fragmented lives together in yourself. That word is one that has become almost daily for me, the sense of being fragmented, of not having everything all together, of just needing a center somehow and moving out from the center. And so as she proceeds in her book, her first chapter is called In Search of the Simple. And she tells there that this was a desire on her part to simplify her life. And it's interesting, as she says, in the 20 years since I've been a Christian, I received instruction on and been challenged to read my Bible daily, pray without ceasing, do in-depth Bible study regularly, memorize scripture, meditate day and night, fellowship with other believers, always be ready to give an answer to the questioning unbeliever, give to the missions and to the poor, work as unto the Lord, use my time judiciously, give thanks in all circumstances, serve the body using my gifts to edify others, keep a clean house as a testimony, practice gracious hospitality, submit to my husband, love and train my children, disciple other women, manage finances as a good steward, involve myself in school and community activities, develop and maintain non-Christian friendships, stimulate my mind with careful reading, improve my health through diet and exercise, color coordinate my wardrobe, watch my posture, and simplify my life by baking my own bread. How many of you have been there? So she tells that she decided to go about it, and she began to make plans that way. But quoting from Thoreau, he says, "There are thousands hacking at the branches of evil to the one who is striking at the root. Was I simplifying life in the unimportant areas? Was I hacking at the external branches and leaving the root issues untouched? Simplifying life sounded like a clear-cut goal when I began. But now I ask myself what I meant by simple. Did I mean grinding my own grains, raising sheep, and knitting my own socks? No. That may be serene living, but not my idea of simple. Was my concern primarily for economic simplicity? And when I said simple, did I mean saving string and eating beans? No, although those lifestyles may have virtues, I had something else in mind." So then she begins to talk about continuing on in this idea of simplifying her life. And she gets to the point that she decided that living simply wasn't a worthy goal, and neither were some of the other goals. And then she names what they were. And one of those goals was to do more. And then a friend said to her, "My problem is that I'm driven. We live in a fast-paced, high-pressure society. We demand more and more of ourselves. Whether we compete to shave seconds off seconds in a race, push ourselves to check more off our do list than yesterday, or strive to increase our company's production, we live with a stress produced by more, faster, bigger, and better. But is more necessarily better? Is faster necessarily better? Is bigger necessarily better? Is better necessarily better? After all, as Thoreau reminds us, the man whose horse trots a mile in a minute does not carry the most important message. He's not an evangelist, nor does he come around eating locusts and wild honey. I doubt if Flying Childers ever carried a peck of corn to the mill. The question is not how can I do more, but am I doing the right thing?" Then her second unworthy goal was to master life. And she said another friend had asked her if she ever felt that she had her life all together. And she said she was sure the friend was surprised, because she said, "I don't ever expect to feel I have it all together." I think the intent of her question was mastery. Have you mastered the relationships and the responsibilities with your home, the church, and beyond? Have you arrived at that longed-for, comfortable point where struggling, striving, and failure are exiles? And she says that she had not arrived. But it's only when we see Jesus in heaven will be truly like him. The other thing in keeping the life in balance, she was talking about the necessity of time with the children and the family, and her husband not being away as much as he had to be. But he said, her husband mentioned, "I understand how you feel, and I agree that this shouldn't be our pattern, but I believe that God has directed in these involvements. It means that for a few months, life will be out of balance. Mothers of young children seldom get enough rest. Illness, a new job, or a move may pull life out of balance." And then finally, no, not finally, too, the other one is to control life. You as a mother and a wife, I'm sure, we all agree that there are times that we feel like we have to be in charge. And one of the hardest things for me as a mother of adult children is not still trying to run their lives. You know, we just know this is a better thing to do. It's a better way to do it. And, you know, we just ought to be helping these children out. But to learn to back off, and as was being said this morning, they're going to have their hurts. They're going to have their, and God is dealing with them. And I can honestly say, by way of testimony, that a few years back, when we were going somewhere, I don't know, coming back from somewhere, we were a part of a conference in Massanutten Springs. That's Virginia. Huge, big, old conference ground there. And Harv Oslin was the speaker. And as he concluded the service, it was to young people and to some who never committed their lives to Christ or allowed Christ to be Lord of their lives. That was a strong message and a strong commitment. And as he told the story of the family that had three little girls, the oldest little girl they were honoring their father's birthday, and the oldest little girl was old enough to knit. So she had knit some socks for her father and was so proud of them. She gave them to him, drop stitch here and there, but he was very pleased with her gift. The second little girl had gone out in the fields and had gathered some really pretty flowers and brought them in, and that was her gift to the father. And then the three-year-old, as she came, her father was sitting in the chair, and she took a tray from the kitchen, put it down at his feet in front of him, and she said, "Daddy, I couldn't knit, and I didn't have any flowers." And she stood on the tray, and she says, "I just give you me." So Harv's challenge was, have you done that for the Lord? Have you given yourself totally to the Lord? And then your children, your family, as Chuck was encouraging us earlier. And that night I slipped away from the back of the hall where we were and out under the big old trees there, across a little bridge. I said, "Lord, I gave myself to you a long time ago, but I want to do it all over again. I want to reaffirm that I am yours. You are the Lord of my life. You can have all of me. But I also want to give you my children. And one by one, in naming them and just putting them on the tray. Now they have to make their own decisions. You can't decide for your child. But for me, it was this sense of relinquishing them, that God had to have his way in their lives. And it's not always been easy. And our children, as much as we love them dearly, we have 7 and the Sannies have 6, and together we share grandchildren. Sannie's lovely daughter Cheryl is married to our son John, and we have 2 darling little grandchildren, granddaughters. If you just want to ask either Lucy or me, you know, tell all about them. But as much as we love those children, we cannot decide for them. I would lay down my life for any one of my kids. But they have to make their choices. And I have to let them make their choices. And it's not always easy. But in the matter of prayer and believing, I don't think I'd ever heard anybody say that Susanna Wesley had turned that hour that she'd spent with her children into an hour of prayer, which gave me a new challenge to do that for my children. You can't spend an hour with them every week, but to pray that extra hour for them every week. I still am puzzled how she did it. The fact that she bore 19 children, only 11 of them lived. 2 of them died in adulthood, I understand. But just think of being pregnant that often and how you felt, and then to lose in death that many. It's a remarkable account. But what God has done through her is really amazing. But in this last, as being an unworthy goal, she goes on to say, to organize life. Every year, hordes of new books, replete with everything you ever wanted to know about organizing life, crowd onto the shelves. Buyers feverishly purchase these wonder drugs which promise to stamp out the dread disease of disorganization. I've read my share, but even so, I'm still disorganized much of the time. That's an honest thing to come right out and say so in print, and I say it publicly, but we keep trying. But the whole thing is that she is saying that life is not a matter of order, but of focus. What is the focus of your life and mine? What gives it centrality? What gives it purpose? And I do believe that to have Christ at the center of our life, and as we've already said from Galatians 1, that if you truly believe that your one reason for life, basically, all these other layers of things that are stacked onto it, but the reason for your having life is to reveal Christ, that Christ will be seen in you, whether by life or by death, in whatever form it takes in that way. Knowing that your calling is from God, and that it's not just something that's been imposed upon you. But in our suggestion, as to elaborate further, whether it helps or hinders, I'm not sure. But in your own thinking, in this matter of focus, if you can be settled, this is spiritually, maybe not physically, as I've already mentioned, we are a mobile society. Everybody moves more these days than they used to. So you may not be that settled physically, but to be settled in your heart so that you know the Lord Jesus as a sanctuary. You know him as Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place. Where is your heart at home? Is it at home in God? Not a street address, but that you are totally at home in him. Ezekiel 11:16, the promise of the Lord there to his people was, I will be to them a little sanctuary. That wherever you are, that God is still your sanctuary. You can be at home in him and find there your resting place. Before we went overseas, we used to sing in our leaders' meeting and Bible study fellowship an old English hymn that meant so much to me as we traveled around, because Jim and I left here in 78 and were in London for 3 years, traveling over Europe, Middle East, and Africa much of those 3 years. Jim had heart surgery during that period, and there were many unsettling factors. In fact, when Jim used to give his messages on meditation, his little book, those of you who've seen it, but he would often begin, what was the first thought you had this morning? And literally, my first thought is, where am I? When you have traveled around that much and slept in that many beds, in that many countries, and really, it was a very unsettling thing for me, not even to know where I was part of the time. And then when I did get up, you know, you couldn't speak the language part of the time. You didn't have the right coins. You didn't have the right money. But anyway, this wonderful little hymn. A little sanctuary art thou to me, O Jesus, best beloved, I live with thee. My heart has found its everlasting home, its sure abiding where'er I roam. A little sanctuary art thou to me. My heart is stilled beneath love's canopy. The holiest of all is opened wide, and I may enter and be satisfied. A little sanctuary art thou to me, no fabled shrine, but deep reality. Thou saidst it should be so when at thy call I rose and followed gladly. I rose and followed gladly, leaving all. A little sanctuary art thou to me, all joyfully I pitch my tent with thee, are ready still to journey at thy word. In thee I live and move, most blessed Lord. A little sanctuary art thou to me, I always am at home on land or sea. Alone, yet never lonely, now I prove the hundredfold, Lord Jesus, in thy love. Being settled in your heart with him, that he's your dwelling place, knowing that your calling is from God. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. This to me is such a marvelous thing about being a Christian, that God's hand is on us in that special way. Knowing your life purpose, as we've already stated from Galatians 1:15 and 16, that you are your message. See, we get all mixed up about ministry, that we've got to do things. We've got to, and this is important. But you as a person, in living your life with Christ indwelling in you, and you in the body of Christ, you are your message. Edith Schaefer pointed this up to a man that was very dear to them, their friend who was dying of cancer in Holland. This man had not been a Christian too many years, but they had made their furniture store available to the LaBrie young people there, and really been greatly used of God. And then he was dying of cancer, and he was resisting. He just couldn't accept the fact that God was going to take him home. But Edith Schaefer was trying to point out to him that the thing that was happening in his life at that moment might be the most important thing that ever happened in his whole life, that his death and the way he accepted it. She spoke of the witnesses in heaven and the people around here on this earth, and they would say God was sufficient for him in even this time. And that in itself could be the outstanding witness of his life. And there are a lot of things that will happen for us. And people look on and say, how can that be? How can they accept it? How can they live as they are living, just steadfastly going on? Lauren didn't tell you last night in his message how many things they as a family went on. Lucy's here with us this morning. But they have had a year that has been absolutely almost unbelievable. The deaths, the fall, their son-in-law fell 60 feet from the face of a cliff. That was his job in wilderness training to others. And there was a misunderstanding somehow, and somebody let go of the rope. And he fell on his head and face 60 feet. They didn't expect him to live through the night, and yet he's up and around. His sight is still impaired. But they had just had a new little baby, and Judy, the wife, who's diabetic, had been a very risky time for them then. And yet God has brought them all through that. And then Lauren's father died. And just thing after thing. And it's been marvelous to watch Lauren and Lucy just steadfastly going on. And you say, well, it really does work. God is faithful in the midst of all of these things. He's faithful to his own. But what a witness is being born to God's goodness to us. But then there's also the matter of the acceptance of yourself as you are, that you are a vessel of honor for him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is very significant in this particular passage. And in this context, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We cannot take these credits and these things into ourselves, but if God has gifted us, then we use whatever he's given, and we use it for his glory and for the purpose for which it's been given. Then the fact that God ministers differently from 2 Corinthians 4:7, this is the same thought enlarged upon there. But we have this treasure in the jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And in our among ourselves, it's so easy to look at somebody else and wish we were like them. You wish you looked like somebody else. It took me a long time to choose to believe that God didn't make a mistake when he made me. I thought, wouldn't it be lovely to be tall and willowy and just float into a room and that everybody looks at you, you know. But somehow he didn't. But Jill Briscoe put it together very beautifully. She was saying in her ministry for the Lord that she was in Florida, I believe it was, and among, God gives her many, many opportunities, and they are among the rather elite and the wealthy in this particular country club set. She was looking at the ultra suede dresses and the jewelry and all these things, and she was thinking, Lord, now if I look like these women and if I dress like these women, I'm sure I could reach them better. Why don't I have a better wardrobe, and why don't I, you know, this, that, and the other? And then being a very astute and a very observing woman, she said as they sat there at the table, she noticed all of a sudden that the women kind of stiffened. The conversation sort of ceased, and it just, you could feel there was something in the atmosphere. And a woman came in, and she was a woman that the other people either were jealous of or there was something. She was absolutely beautiful. She was dressed, you know, the last word. And yet it just put a closed feeling among everybody. And Jill said then, she said, Lord, I understand why you didn't make me to look like that or dress like that. Because she would never be in a spot where she would be a threat to anyone. So as long as she had total freedom in herself, not to make somebody else feel uncomfortable, that she could just move ahead very freely. Now, for us as women, we can tell stories like that, and we understand what we're saying. The men wouldn't, that would just sort of go over their heads. Don't quite know what you're saying. However, my husband, one of the men that he meets with in town, is a fairly new Christian. And he at one time was a stunt man and an actor and still does television commercials. So he's been telling my husband the way you, as men dress, the way other men receive them. And there's more to that, I guess, than I was willing to acknowledge. But he says, if you've got on a black suit, you are always in charge. He said, when you go in with another man, you are the man who has it where it is. So we will see. Furthermore, in this matter of really believing God, and this is this in this matter that God ministers differently in the way he orders the circumstances, fire. This old-fashioned picture of a blacksmith who had to have somebody there to blow with the bellows to keep the fire hot. And God is saying there are times that behind the scenes, I'm engineering things and the fire may be very hot, but I am the great circumstance of life. And someone has said that the truth of the providence of God is defined. It's the hand of God in the glove of history. It's not luck or fate for God's people. And the word of God would suffocate those two voices, that is luck or fate, in this matter of Daniel, in the passage in Daniel 4:35, that he does all things according to his will. There are many passages that would re-emphasize that. Now for us as women, we continue to need to be sensitive to the needs of others. Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5. And God has to teach us this. Some people are naturally more compassionate than others. But at the same time, God is the one who really works in our hearts to give us a concern. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled my beard, and so forth. This is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of course. This is prophetic. But in our applying it to our own lives, that it's God who teaches us not only how to speak, but how to listen. And one of the things that we greatly need is a matter of listening people out and not always feeling that we have to have an answer for everything. Again, I think this has come more with maturity. As a younger mother, I am ashamed of the fact that when my children would come and would often want to tell me something, I'd have an answer before they were through telling me. You begin, oh, this is the way it is. This is what you ought to do. This is the verse of scripture, da-da-da-da-da. Until one of them was ill, and we went to the same doctor three different times. He was not getting any better at all. As we get into the room and just begin to tell the doctor what the problem was, he started writing on his little pad of paper, ripped off the prescription, and handed it to me. We were out the door, and I had the feeling, I haven't even told him the whole story yet. He doesn't know all the problem. And I began to see myself in that same light, that too often when people come, and our children among them, they want to share their hearts and tell us something, and we have an answer before they're ready for it and not really in tune with what their special need is. So we need to be taught to listen as well as to be instructed. Then the matter of being sensitive to our place to fit into the body. More and more, I am seeing in my own life, and I think the lives of others, the great need of our togetherness. It's not a, no man is an island, I'm thoroughly convinced, and particularly for us as believers. We're not all by ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12:14, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And I was reading recently how God blesses the corporate body. It's not just the individual. But from Ephesians 5:21, Paul is implying here that the enthusiasm that the Spirit inspires is not to be expressed individualistically, but in fellowship. And we have seen the dangers of the individuation in a Christian community. And the portion that we've just been reading here corrects some of that. Paul knew from experience that the secret of maintaining joyful fellowship in community was the order and discipline that comes from the willing submission of one person to another. Pride of position and the authoritarian spirit are the destructive of fellowship. And I don't know how you are, where you are in your life at this time, but if you are a part of a group, I really feel very strongly that we need each other. We need to be part of a Bible study. We need to be a support group.
Would you repeat what you said back up there? Pride and something else?
Pride of position and the authoritarian spirit are destructive of fellowship. The importance that Paul put the whole concept of submission is evident from the use of the word more than 20 times in his epistles. It's not just wives being submission to husbands. That's important. And I'm sure some thought when we got together today we'd be spending more time on that. But there is submitting to one another in this that we really have a great need. So there must be a willingness in the Christian fellowship to serve any, to learn from any, and to be corrected by any, regardless of age, sex, class, or any other division, so that all the human relationships that Paul will now show find their pattern and meaning and ordered expression under the authority of Christ, that he is the one who is in control and in charge. Which leads me to a further thought as we are talking about Christ and his wanting to reveal him and his ministry. This fits very beautifully into that from 2 Corinthians 4. How Christ revealed God in this particular setting, if I can find 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And you know, it's hard to be a servant. As Lauren has said in the past, we have messages and we talk about the wonder of servanthood. But the time that it's hard to be a servant is when somebody treats you like one. When you are left out and ignored and not appreciated, you've given yourself totally to somebody and they don't even say thank you. It's interesting. But anyway, he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Roy Hessian points out in his little book, We Would See Jesus, what this passage is all about. Because when we talk about the glory of man or an individual, we're thinking about power. In our humanistic society, a man's glory is his power, or a woman, to control. The person who is in charge in an office, the person who is head of the committee, the person who can control somebody else's life, that is more satisfying in the flesh than being the one who is being controlled, the one who is the underling. But it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. So when you see him, the glory in his face is a marred face. And Isaiah speaks of him that he was beaten, the beard was plucked from his face, and there was no beauty that we should behold him, the suffering face of the Lord Jesus. So that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the one that suffered in our behalf and was not one who showed forth his power as far as strength. When Moses was wanting to see the face of God, and God had said he would not let him see his face, but if he would stay there and hide beside him, he would pass by and he would see all of his goodness. He didn't say, I will show you all my power. I will show you all my strength, but I will show you my goodness. And so it is in the face of the Lord Jesus. These things that are part of our lives and wanting to be used of him in these various ways. We've sort of begun to wander. I can feel it, so I'm going to pull the discussion back. What time, first of all, are we supposed to be finished? Anybody? Okay, we ought to have maybe about 10 minutes, give you time to walk over there. We've been sort of going from thing to thing and place to place. I wonder if there's something you'd like to back up on and talk about, or if you'd like to give us a bit of your own witness, what God has done in your life in this matter of, as we talked earlier, about the focus of your life. If God is dealing with you in that particular way, and I think Chuck Swindoll has already set the stage for that, that this is part of the reason for our being here. Or was it Terry Tater last night? This is the beginning of the year. It's always a wonderful thing to anticipate a year. We don't know what's ahead. Some absolutely wonderful things, some unexpected, some unforeseen. But in setting your goals and getting your focus, how are some of you dealing with that? Is there anything particularly that you would like to talk about in that area? Something that God's been dealing with your heart about?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I would like your feelings on, as children marry, what role should the original family continue to have? How much involvement should we have in our children's lives, and how much should we try to bring them back occasionally to the parent family?
I think we're all struggling with that. I don't think there's an easy answer. The very thing that I'd said earlier in our wanting to help, sometimes we hinder. And just having passed Christmas, I think it's more evident then than probably some of the other times. How long do children go home to parents for Christmas? Or when do they break off and start having their own family? In our particular relationship here, the fact that, as we've already said, the Sannies and we being here in the same town, it makes it hard for the kids. They have their own Christmas. They have Christmas with Sannies. They have Christmas with us. And Christmas time can be a giant chess game. You know, we'll be here Christmas Eve, we'll be there Christmas morning, we'll be someplace else. So I think, again, an openness of maybe just talking things out with them and giving them the freedom themselves to say, we love you, Mom and Dad, but this year we're going to have our own Christmas. There are other times financially, how much do we help? Do you keep them from leaning on the Lord by your intervention? Because most parents these days are more prosperous financially than when we were coming up. We could all tell some of the horror stories of depression days and, you know, what it was like then. And so many parents have the feeling they don't want their children to go through that. But are we depriving them of learning to trust the Lord in that instance? Anybody have something you found?
I really appreciate that question. When our son was engaged to a girl we had never met, they were both at Wheaton College. And so we live in Long Beach, California. The Lord really pressed upon me the necessity of developing a relationship with her. to get back to the question, yet instill it on the inside. And always, as long as we maintain that close relationship, God supernaturally brings circumstances about. She needs me to come help with the children because she's pregnant while we move in. They didn't have a place to live, so they had to spend a month with us in our cabin in the wilderness. And we haven't really, praise the Lord, had to deal with that exactly, because God has supernaturally brought all these things, the very limits of our heart, but we took a lot of time in continuing the relationship. And it's painful sometimes to have to spend all that time and you don't really know what's going on.
Yes, it is. You're making yourself vulnerable to a degree, and that.
And I think if they're married, both my children are married, one of them has children. When they marry, they make that vow, and you give them up, so they have the marriage. But then it's a tightrope kind of walking, it seems like, to be available to them, and yet not to tell them what they're supposed to do. And one of your children is usually more used to maybe coming to you or something. I mean, one of them may be more mother or father oriented. And so your child. So they may want to come to you about things that shouldn't. And knowing, you know, when to keep a relationship of friendship with them. And I've had to learn to let my children suffer, and it is very difficult. But I think we have to let go.
Yes.
And like you said, we have to pray and let go of it.
Yes, it's very, very important. The awareness. I think this is the beginning stage of having an awareness, because it sort of dawns on us after a while that things are not going to be the way they once were. And I think this is harder for mothers probably than for the fathers. Don't feel it quite the same way. But I remember when our boys would start bringing the girls that they were either engaged to or their young wives. Well, it would be usually the young wives by this time, I guess. Bring them home. And they'd come down for breakfast. And I used to love when the kids would come home from college, especially, give the boys whatever they wanted for breakfast. You know, just that special time. You'd be there in the kitchen and talk to them and all this. And then after the wife was there, you'd say, well, you know, what would you like for breakfast? Well, I'll wait until Crystal comes down. So Crystal's doing her hair, and, you know, after a half an hour or so, Crystal comes down and fixes breakfast. And then in your own kitchen, you just kind of have to step aside and let this young bride take over it, which is right. But there's a tug, and there's a deliberate decision that this is a relinquishing. We've only had them for a time, but to be wise in this, again, to be available and helpful and not overbearing or intruding, there's a fine balance in this whole thing. Somebody else, or another question if you want to entertain another consideration.
I'm talking too much, but I'll give another little clue that really has helped me. When I stop learning, or when I stop feeling embarrassed by saying I'm a wife and mother, it really helped. Because my husband is a speaker and a doctor and an author and so forth and so on, and inevitably we get in with people who are academically oriented and will say, what do you do in this problems? And when I learn to say I'm a wife and mother, and watch their expressions, it's almost fun.
Yes. Yes, yes. And that's very important in these days, especially the young women coming up, I think, are struggling with that more than further, because everybody feels like you have to have a career. You can be, you know, mother plus. But somebody gave me an article that Howard Cosell's daughter wrote. She herself has a career as a writer, but she has written, Have We Dreamed the Impossible Dream? And talked there about how hard it is to try to balance to be the super mom and have a career and do right by your children too. And she was coming back to the place that she would prefer to be just a mother. I mean, we say just a mother. But if we can exalt that to the place of where it should be in God's eyes and in the eyes of other people and not be apologetic. I am a mother and the children need me for a given period and I'm not going to be apologetic.
Along the same lines that I always enjoy using the term homemaker,
yes,
rather than housewife, because indeed I make I don't think there's anything more important than that.
No, no. Excellent. We're going to skate on, we're skating on thin ice here. I think you have to honor the daughter and do it her way for this period and pray that if it's wrong, God would overcome it. Because it can cause a real division between you and her, that she'd have less willingness to have the child in your home if she thinks you're going to be doing something that's not in accord with her teaching. It's a tricky kind of a thing, at least I find. In that.
But when you have children who are destructive, and I've had this not so much that this is a girl, it's just that they're curious and they can get into trouble. And if a younger parent does not control this child when she's in your home, she can break things or do other things which are detrimental to her, and to me that's been a difficult thing. And I have, I maintain that it's my home, and if her child is disobeying rules that are really important to me as a grandmother and as a mother, then I stand up for myself. That may be wrong, but I think, and I babysit enough and do enough good things for her that I don't believe that it's,
well, I think you need to agree. The punishment, the discipline should be there, but at the same time, you and she agree on what it should be. And that not if you, now like our younger, they don't spank as much as we did. There's this, you know. Yeah, it's hard. We don't have a final word on it, but it is really important. And again, keeping your hearts together, keeping your heart open, so that you don't let a little thing come in and separate you in these areas.
I have to tell you this. My husband is so sad because none of our three children are married. There are no grandchildren. He feels his misguided life. He's gone right by them. And I said to him, Peter, these might be the best golden years. They all come home for Sunday dinner. They're all home for Christmas Eve. They all move in to spend days together during the Christmas holidays, even though they have their own places. I said, Peter, this is wonderful. We might be sitting here alone on Christmas Eve.
Yes, there are points just in trying to figure it all out. I think we better go in order to have time to walk back up there. Thank you for your patience and for coming.